Please stand. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning is the epistle reading, namely the second chapter of 1 Timothy. We've already heard it read. You may be seated. From time to time, I hear the complaint, Pastor, I wish more of your sermons had practical life applications. Be careful what you wish for. Today, we're given a boatload of just that, an entire chapter on the Christian's responsibilities in life toward the world and toward his neighbor. The Apostle Paul lays out in concrete detail the kinds of things Christians are to do and the way they're to behave. They may not be the kinds of things you were expecting. Pray for all people, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Wait a minute. Even that president from the other party whose policies I think are helping to ruin the country, Paul says, everyone. You Christian wives, dress modestly when you come to church. You mean I can't just wear whatever I want? Adorn yourselves in respectable apparel, Paul says. Women, learn quietly and with all submissiveness. You mean only men can be pastors? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, Paul says. He goes on to say that women will be saved through childbearing. How dare Paul suggest that a woman's identity is somehow connected with her biological function? The Christian life, as laid out for us in Holy Scripture, scandalizes us. Pray for everyone. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Truth be told, when we do actually pray for our rulers, it's most often because we want them to enact this or that policy. In America, that means one of two prayers. We either want the government to cut our taxes, or we want the government to raise other people's. But this is not why Christians should pray for their rulers. We pray for the ruler that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life. The ruler, after all, as Scripture teaches elsewhere, is appointed by God, a terror not to good conduct but to bad, God's servant for your good, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. See Romans 13. Paul's writing this stuff. The picture of the king on his wall, if he had a wall, would be who? Nero. If we pray for our public officials, this is the fruit. We're able to build, plow, fish, hunt, sail, walk, sleep, eat, marry, raise children. When the ruler has peace, we have peace. And the Christian uses that peace not to indulge in any and every pleasure, but to lead a life that is godly and dignified in every way. To discuss the word, to spread the faith, to raise our children up in Christian discipline. And so for the kings and for all those in high positions, we pray sincerely, willingly, not in anger or quarreling. You know, certainly all Christians are supposed to pray, but Paul goes on to mention prayer by men in particular. Men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And I wonder if Paul does this because men are so often reluctant to pray, especially in public. Christian men, note well. Christian women, then, he instructs to adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modest with modesty and self-control. And, of course, the questions come to mind, well, how expensive is too expensive a dress? How much is too much bling? Well, that's not the point. The concern is using one's appearance to show off one's wealth. Our worth, our value are to be found in Christ, not in how we look or how fashionable a wardrobe we can afford. And so this has implications for how we dress, especially when we come to church together. The woman is also to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Of course, some prefer to dismiss these words as culturally conditioned. Yet the very fact that Paul would have women learn the faith, is radically countercultural. His own Jewish tradition excluded women from learning the Torah. Wives, in fact, basically attained salvation through their sons, through their husbands. Here, as on many other issues, if the culture was wrong on something, Paul did not shrink from contradicting it. There's no question for him that women should learn, be taught the scriptures, learn the faith. The question is, how? How should they go about learning? Quietly, with all submissiveness. The word for quietly, incidentally, is the same as used in verse 2 to refer to the kind of life kings and others in high position make possible, a quiet and peaceful life. Paul is not enjoining absolute silence, but he's saying that women should learn peacefully without disrupting. When it comes to the Word of God, how else should men learn either? The only difference is Paul goes on immediately to say that as a testimonial of the fall in terms of the public teaching of the word, men are pastors and not women. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This in the church's context. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Not because Paul was a misogynist, not because he was accommodating the culture of his day. The pagan temples in Ephesus were often led by Greek priestesses. But because this is how God has structured things. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. In Genesis chapter 3, God said to the woman after the fall, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Paul's saying that hierarchical relation between husband and wife, of head to helper, stands as a memorial of the sin which entered the world by way of the first woman. To reject this application is not to reject a mere cultural opinion of Paul, but to reject God as creator and to make ourselves our own saviors. But Paul goes on, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing." All right, that's it. Over against the attitudes against children in his day and ours, Paul emphasizes what a pleasing work having and raising children is in God's sight. The first divine imperative to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply, reiterated to Noah after the flood. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the Old Testament declares. May you see your children's children, the psalmist prays. And likewise here, Paul commends in the strongest way the good work of having and raising Christian children. She will be saved through childbearing. We buy iPhones in response to ads that show the young woman displaying the positive pregnancy test on her husband's telephone screen. We vote for candidates who promise things for our children. And yet we're outraged that Paul would speak of childbearing in such high terms. How ironic that were it not for generations of Christian women who took these words of Paul seriously, we wouldn't be here to be offended by them. This, incidentally, is no contradiction of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul adds, if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control, no work is pleasing to God apart from faith. But once brought to faith, once baptized, Christians don't sit on their hands. God has work for them to do. And one of the noblest works they do is raising boys and girls in the fear of the Lord. And as God designed it, notwithstanding 1994's Junior starring Arnold Schwarzenegger, the work that only a woman can do is bear a child. The apostle's words here are a remarkable reversal. God told the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That was the sentence imposed after the fall. Now, under faith in Christ, painful childbirth isn't taken away, but becomes a pathway on which faith receives salvation. Christ likewise transformed the man's labor in the sweat of his brow into something no longer in vain, but surely pleasing to the Lord. Even physical death, the wages of sin, by faith in Christ, again, not eliminated. We Christians still die, but has now become the gateway into eternal life. Faith in Christ transforms even curses into blessings. Is the Christian life scandalous to our modern society? Yes, it is. And it was scandalous to the society of Paul's day, too. But most scandalous of all is what Paul says in the middle of our text this morning. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We pass over these words as though they were a casual, inoffensive digression. And yet, as far as the modern world is concerned, there is no more scandalous statement in all the Bible. Only one God. You can't be serious. There are thousands of God. Don't you know your history? Don't you know your world? Who is anyone to say his God is the only one? How often are we told your religion may be tolerated so long as it doesn't say no to anyone else's? That's what passes for religious freedom today. And there are those who subscribe to the view that, well, all the gods are really one God. But Scripture teaches otherwise. Muslims, Jews, Christians, they all worship the same God, don't they? No. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you don't worship God through Christ Jesus, then you are worshiping a made-up God. How scandalous that word, mediator. On his deathbed, Henry David Thoreau was asked by his Christian aunt whether he had been reconciled to God. He told her that he wasn't aware that there had ever been any estrangement. I wonder if there isn't a tendency even among us Christians over time to feel the same way. How far from us really is the thought that we don't need a mediator or that we are our own mediators? But the scandal doesn't stop there. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. I still remember the look of outrage on the woman's face in the new member class I took to become a Lutheran. Did you say that Jesus died for everybody? She asked the pastor. Yes, Jesus shed his blood for everyone. She was incredulous. But there are people, she said, who have committed sins so bad that I don't want to go to heaven if there's a possibility of their being there. That God desires all people to be saved. That Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, that by his blood, heaven is opened to any sinner, scandalized her to the point that she refused to join the church. You see, the very center of the Christian faith is a scandal, something that causes people to stumble. But Jesus said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by Christ's claim that everyone is in need of him, that without his death and resurrection, each of us is still dead in his sins and trespasses, that through him alone is peace with the Father possible. Our own consciences condemn us. At the deepest level, we know how bound we are to our sinful desires and against the will of God, and that we're powerless to break free. But Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. He purchased salvation for all people. He mediated the deal between himself and mankind. The debt we owed God on account of all of our sins, he paid himself, setting us free to live lives of service to him and with the joyful expectation of eternal life in his kingdom. You know, part of the consolation in Paul's words to us this morning is that all of these things, praying for everyone, adorning oneself with respectable apparel, learning quietly and with submissiveness, raising children, unlike the things that the world tells us to place value on, these are all things that don't depend on wealth or status or exceptional talents. Yet God says, these are the important things. A lady lawyer may say, how dare you compare what a housewife does to my work as a corporate attorney? But Paul gives one the honor of being a way to salvation, while the other, certainly not a sin, certainly not forbidden, he doesn't talk about it at all. Just as no sinner is ineligible for God's grace, so the Christian life is lived out just as fully by the poorest and least worldly successful among us as by the richest and most successful. The comforting truth is that the Christian life is built not on our own works or cleverness or status, but on the mediation of Christ. All of the things Paul discusses this morning would be terrible burdens for us if they really were the way we had to save ourselves, by praying hard enough, by making ourselves humble enough, by having the perfect family. But because we've been reconciled to God, they've ceased to be burdensome. They may be scandalous to the world, but they are not burdensome to us Christians, because we know that salvation isn't dependent on these things. We pray for people in high positions, even the heathen ones, knowing that our salvation is not dependent on the success of transforming the world or making sure that only Christians or godly people run society. We also know our salvation isn't a matter of wearing the right thing or, on the other hand, dressing as simply as possible, like a monk or the Amish. But we wear the clothes God gives us in order to serve our neighbor. We're open to the gift of children, not because we think having them earns God's favor, but because the God who is already favorable toward us on account of Christ attaches his blessing to parenthood and would that the little children come to him. The responsibilities of the Christian life would be unbearably heavy, but Christ makes our yoke easy and our burdens light. He gives us rest. The pressure of doing these things in order to earn our salvation has been taken by him. The life to which Christ calls us bears not a little resemblance to the one he lived for us. Ordinary, self-denying, inglorious. May Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, guard us from being scandalized by him or by the ways he bids us to serve him. Amen. Please stand. Now the peace that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.